Thank you very much, brother, and grace and peace from God our Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord, brothers and sisters in Christ, and a good morning to all of you, friends. It is good to be with you, as was already mentioned, in the house of the Lord. It has been far too long. Our own church just last week, The Orchard, just opened up its doors, and we happened to be away in Wisconsin, so we were unable to rejoin our brothers and sisters there, but it is such a blessing and a joy to be with you here this morning, and a very warm greeting as well from your brothers and sisters in Christ at The Orchard. Over the next 3 weeks, God willing, we will spend our time working through this wonderful book of Titus. Titus is one of the pastoral letters, along with 1st and 2nd Timothy. Paul wrote these letters towards the end of his life, perhaps within a year, 3 years of when Paul would die in Rome in AD 65. And God has graciously given us, through his servant Paul here, wise words, instructive truth to help us. We desperately need the truth found here in this word in our day. A few years ago, in 2016, the Oxford Dictionary, the word of the year was post-truth. Post-truth is defined as, quote, an adjective relating to circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than emotional appeals. Right before our eyes today, we see this. People being driven to the streets out of emotion. People disregarding emotion that others may have that is actually, in fact, grounded in more objective truths. They're driven by their own instincts, their own feelings, their own set of facts. See, friends, years ago, objective truth about reality that we are all bound to, it has been pushed away. We see this all around us. For decades now, universities like Harvard, whose Latin phrase, their motto at the founding of Harvard University was Veritas, truth. And Indiana University, Lux et Veritas, light and truth. These universities and many, many others, sadly, have replaced objective truth as revealed in the written word of God for traditions, so-called science, studies, man-made philosophies, business strategies, and so forth. And it's not to say that there's no other truth found outside of Scripture. All truth is, in fact, God's truth. But as Christians, we recognize that all truth that is found outside of Scripture will not disagree with or undermine sacred Scripture. And you know, there's really nothing new under the sun, friends. This rejection of God's holy word has been happening since the beginning. We see this in the Garden of Eden. And in our day, we see celebrities and others who are thought leaders speaking about my truth. They share my truth as if it is a subjective and a personal reality that only they can know. And friends, you know, we ought to grieve. We ought to grieve any time people move away from the absolute and clear authoritative word of God as revealed in Scripture and replace it with something or someone else. Because we know that the truth of Christ sets men free. That's what the Scriptures teach us. And so as we see people rejecting the word of God in favor of what is convenient or what feels good, let us not look at them with mockery, but let us grieve and go before the throne prayerfully with an eager zeal to engage this culture, this post-truth culture, with the Word of God afresh. As Christians under the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who declared, "I am the way and the truth and the life," let us never besmirch the truth. The word truth is used over 100 times in the New Testament alone. And today we're going to look at truth from the God who never lies. We will begin by looking at this truth-saturated greeting from the Apostle Paul. And then we'll move into truth for the order of the church and close with truth for those who've turned away from the truth. So first, a truth-filled greeting. Look with me at verses 1 through 4. Hear the word of the Lord in Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. Clearly, Paul affirms that there is a God who never lies. In verse 2, he says this, God who never lies. And in saying this, he is right in line with all that God's people have affirmed before him. So in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and specifically Numbers 23:19, we read this, God is not a man that he should lie. In Psalm 92:15, there is no unrighteousness in God. Similarly, Malachi 3:6, the last book of the Old Testament, God says, I am the Lord, I do not change. And friends, you know, we are totally unlike this true and living God. The Scripture declares that our hearts are full of madness. They are full of deceit. We lie, we twist the truth, we're tempted every single day, multiple times a day, to exaggerate or to, in fact, not highlight something ugly that we see in ourselves or in the world that would embarrass us. We are just like our father Adam. We twist the truth. We go against the Word of God. The Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon once put it like this, falsehood is everywhere. It is entertained both by the lowest and the highest. It permeates all of society. It has ruined the whole of our race and has so defiled the entire world. And yet he goes on to say this, quote, yet not so in God. I could neither love, worship, nor obey a lying God. Close quote from Charles Spurgeon. In the Scriptures, the Lord instructs us in passages like Proverbs 23:23 to buy truth, do not sell it, buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. The Apostle Paul's view of truth was that God is the Lord who never lies, and we are to be people of the truth. And so here, when the Apostle Paul writes that he is a servant of God, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says that what he's doing, what his mission is about, is for the sake of the faith of God's elect. That is, those who are in Christ. Their faith and the knowledge of the truth, they go together. Friends, never trust a person who separates faith from truth, faith from knowledge. I read a comment online recently where a person boasted, I'm more inclined to science and knowledge, whereas my family is more inclined to tradition and faith. She went on to say that tradition and faith can be good, but they need to be informed by science and knowledge. Not the other way around, I presume, that tradition and faith should also inform so-called science and knowledge. But did you notice what she did there? She pitted faith against knowledge. And as biblically faithful Christians, we must reject that. Our knowledge of the truth shapes our faith. It is grounded in truth from the God who can never lie. We do not embrace a blind faith but an informed, thoughtful, biblically rooted faith. And that actually then shapes our godliness. So our knowledge of the truth and our faith, they correspond together. And they lead to greater holiness, greater godliness. Paul understood that, and he wanted Titus and all of us to understand that as well. Strikingly, in verse 2, after stating that God who can never lie is the God who planned all this, Paul then goes on to say this: the faith of God's elect, their knowledge of the truth, leads not only to godliness, but also to the hope of eternal life. And don't you love what Paul tells us? That all of this, from the God who never lies, was promised before the ages began. Astounding. Astounding that God, before time's eternal, would plan all of this. And at the proper time, this greeting tells us, the Lord would make this clear in His Word through the preaching of the Word. Our brother earlier mentioned Matthew Henry, who I also love and appreciate. His commentaries are free online, but definitely encourage you to look to him and consult him. Matthew Henry commented that divine faith rests not on fallible reasonings or probable opinions, but on the infallible Word, the truth itself. We see this all throughout Scripture, friends. May God be proved true and every man a liar. Our God is faithful, our God is true, and our God has given us a clear and an authoritative Word. So Paul here is gripped by this glorious gospel, this good news rooted in truth. He is in wonder at the Word of God. He delights in his own soul at the Word and at the Lord of the Word. He goes on in verse 4 to call Titus his true child in the faith. See, Titus has been Paul's associate, a key representative of his to the Corinthian church. So we read in 2 Corinthians 8:23 that Paul called Titus his partner and his fellow worker. In Galatians 2, Titus is also mentioned as one who went with Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem. But Titus, unlike so many other first century Christians, was not Jewish. He was a Gentile. Paul journeyed with him through Crete and had preached and ministered and established some of the churches there. And this letter seems to be written, again, sometime between Paul's first imprisonment and his second, whenever he would eventually die. So AD 61, 62, 63, around that time frame. Paul has this special affection for Titus. He calls him his true child in a common faith. And then Paul summarizes the gospel in this glorious introduction that is found in all of Paul's letters. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Friends, this is a shorthand for the gospel. Whenever you hear someone say grace and peace, what is supposed to be brought to our minds and explode in our hearts is the fact that we have been shown undeserved mercy by a loving God. By the fact that now we have peace with God, not enmity with our Creator. But because Christ has come, He has poured out undeserved favor, unearned merit upon you and me and all who would believe. And we have peace with this God. We are reconciled to Him because of what Jesus Christ has done. So Paul opens with this wonderfully reassuring, gospel-centered, God-focused, truth-drenched greeting. And the God who never lies wants us to take this into our heart and put this into practice. The next two main areas where Paul then gives instruction to Titus is in the area of the church and the order of the church, and what to do with those who've turned away from the truth, so-called false teachers. First, let's focus on the truth for the church from the God who never lies. After this rich and warm greeting, the Apostle Paul then launches into a very detailed description of the work that Titus needs to devote himself to in Crete. Look at verse 5 of Titus chapter 1. The Apostle Paul says this, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I have directed you." What do we know about Crete? Well, we know that this is an island in the southern part of Greece in the Mediterranean. It's always best to begin with the Bible whenever you're trying to understand different parts of the world and what God actually did in those parts of the world. And so, just to begin with the Scriptures, you'll remember that a few weeks after our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, the believers gathered together in Acts 2, and the Holy Spirit came with power at Pentecost. And then what we saw is they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and Peter preached this awesome sermon in Acts 2. We're told that Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, were telling of the mighty works of God. That's Acts 2:11. So it seems that likely before Paul and Titus went to this island of Crete, there was already believers who had gone back to their cities, their hometowns, with the gospel. And then Paul went there and continued that work of preaching and teaching. Acts 27, 1-8, Paul sailed by Crete. And we're not entirely sure exactly when he went there or how long he stayed there. But here's what you also need to know about Crete. It had a reputation in the ancient world. One ancient historian said of Crete, quote, "It was almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete." Cicero also stated this, "Moral principles are so divergent that Cretans consider highway robbery honorable." Can you imagine talking about what you do as well, what do you do for your occupation? Highway robber. Honorable. In fact, the phrase to Cretanize became synonymous with lying in the ancient world. So I Cretanized. I lied. Astonishing to consider that this island got its own verb to describe what lying was. But from the God who never lies, we have truth here that is critical for the Church of Jesus Christ to heed. And the top truth on this list was as follows. Paul desired that every local church should have biblically qualified elders. Here's what we know. Faithful elders bring firm order. Faithful elders bring an ability to have fertile gospel growth in the life of each local church. In the ancient world, when the church was established, there wasn't multiple churches in multiple towns. There was one church, usually in one city or in one town. And so as Paul writes this to Titus, he is saying, in these different towns all throughout Crete, establish in that local church biblically faithful men, elders. He says, you need to appoint these elders. He speaks of this biblical picture of those who are actually standing to protect both the doctrine, the discipline, the discipleship of a local church. It's unfinished business, Paul says to Titus. Finish this business. Straighten out what needs to be done. Years ago, I heard the counselor and author and conference speaker, Paul David Tripp, use the phrase intentionally invasive. The idea here is that in one another's lives, we need to be intentionally invasive. Now, don't hear me saying we need to stalk one another or lack in love. But when it comes to actually vetting and making sure that your local church has faithful men, faithful elders, it is important that we actually heed this, be intentionally invasive to a degree. You ought to watch and observe those who are elders in your churches. We ought to do that. We ought to pay attention to their life, their character, their doctrine. It matters to God, and it will shape the next generation of those in the church more than we know. Now, the truth is that we could spend extensive time on each of the descriptions here of an elder. I know some pastors have taken one a week and just spent time really drilling down deep. We're not going to do that, obviously, although we do love gathering back together, and for some of you might be overjoyed to have that. But for the sake of time, I will make quick comments on these points. Some are very straightforward and clear. Others require a little bit more unpacking. So look with me at verse 6 of Titus in chapter 1. Description of an elder who Titus is to appoint. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Above reproach. More simply put, in some translations, blameless. We see the same idea repeated in verse 7. The idea of being blameless here is not perfection, but rather a serious charge of sin would not be able to stick to this man. Did you ever try and put a piece of tape that had lost its stickiness on someone's back or on something and it just falls right off? That's the idea here, that a serious accusation of sin would not stick against this man. An accusation of biblical sin, wrongdoing, a repeated offense, it would not be able to be found in this man, by believer or by unbeliever. He has integrity. Furthermore, he's the husband of one wife. Your Bible might have a footnote. He is a one-woman man. In the ancient world, polygamy was a practice that happened, but also this refers to someone who is not an adulterer. He is devoted to his one wife. He is a faithful man in his marriage. His children are believers. Now, this is a little bit more controversial. It could be translated that his children are faithful, as some translations choose to do. There's also a parallel to this in 1 Timothy 3:4 that speaks of keeping one's own children under control. Now, I want to be clear, faithful and godly scholars who love the Bible and submit to it as the inerrant word of God do disagree on this. Some argue that faithful rather than believing is a better translation. Others have suggested this is not occasional disobedience, but deep-seated rebellion. As we look at the next phrase, it says, open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So you can point a finger at the children of a man and see that they are rebellious, they cast off all restraint, and they reject everything that would have to do with a godly life. It's important, friends, to remember that this was given to the church. And so it is vital to realize that this is, in fact, something we ought to pay attention to. We do not ignore a man's own home. How does he manage his home? How does he manage his household? That matters to the Lord. And in the parallel passage in 1 Timothy 3, we see very clearly, if a man cannot manage his own household, how will he manage the house of God? All God's people must know and be familiar with these descriptions. They're critical for the future health of your local church. As we continue through these descriptions, we read that an overseer, a bishop in verse 7, is used interchangeably with elder and pastor. And this is a pattern throughout the New Testament as well. In Acts 20:28, in 1 Timothy 3:2, in 1 Peter 5, elder, pastor, bishop, these are synonymous offices. Because God never lies, we can and must take truth, this truth, to heart. These men are God's stewards, leaders of Christ's church. What more important role could there be? In all these attributes, he is not to be arrogant, filled with pride. He is not to be a drunkard. He is not to be violent or greedy for gain. He is to be hospitable, welcoming of friends and welcoming even of enemies. He is to be a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. We see all of these things as virtues that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ embodied perfectly and that we aspire to. So remember what Paul said at the beginning, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. That's why Paul is writing this, because he wants us to be grounded and rooted in reality, in the way the world operates. And then in verse 9, elders are to be those who hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Why? So they can give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Over the years, I have conducted a number of interviews with potential pastoral interns and pastoral residents, future elders who would serve in a lay elder capacity, or others who would just serve alongside me on the pastoral staff. And the question I always ask them is, are you able to execute Titus 1:9? Do you hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught? Most will say yes. And can you give instruction in sound doctrine? Most will say yes to that part. But I have found that the second part of that, the rebuking of those who contradict it, is something that not all men can do. It requires serious discernment. It requires wisdom to know if this is a characteristic of a man who would be a potential elder. I have a close friend who stopped his very lucrative career in business to pursue seminary education. He thought I was going to pursue pastoral ministry. He'd been encouraged to by others, other pastors even. And this brother in Christ realized after about a year in seminary and doing a pastoral internship that this was not for him. Why? Well, he confided in me that he was not cut out for doing this work. He realized he wanted people to like him too much. He wanted to get along with everyone. And you know, sadly, there are many today who are pastors, elders, overseers, who should not be serving in that capacity because they functionally ignore Titus 1:9. Friends, elders, pastors, overseers must be able to embody the character, but also execute the tasks of Titus 1. And let us recognize here that a faithful friend, sometimes he wounds us for our own good. Let us recognize that each and every one of us have not perfectly arrived where all of our theology is exactly in lockstep with the Scriptures and with the Lord of the Scriptures. We need rebuke. We need correction. Let us agree with John Calvin, who said that we need to be rudely awakened and not to reject the corrections which God sends us, since they are the most useful of medicines. And let us remember this, that Calvin goes on to say, we prove that we are God's children when, although sternly dealt with, we do not swerve from obedience to the gospel or from the path of our faith. You see, friends, it's not just the world out there that needs rebuke and correction. Certainly they do. But it's also us within the church. And so I wonder, do you come to church with the expectation that it's okay if you're challenged, if you're rebuked, if you're corrected? Do you praise God for that rebuke? When your view of God, the Creator King, the Almighty, is corrected, or does that eat at you? Does that bother you? See, all of us ought to rejoice if we come to gather with God's people and we hear from the Lord and we have a more exalted view of who our God is. And we are more humbled and we leave in awe of our gracious God who can never lie. Friends, we dare not ignore these instructions from the God who can never lie. Since the God who never lies has given us this specific and clear order, It's important to realize as well that every local church does find itself in different seasons. You can be praying, as I know many in this church have been, for the Lord to raise up a pastor who fits this description, and for other men who can aspire to this Christ-like virtue. You can be praying that younger men in your local church would aspire to these kind of Christ-like attributes. We definitely need, in our day and age, Scripture-controlled elders, as Ian Hamilton put it. We need men governed by the Scriptures, sitting under the Scriptures, who are teachable, who are correctable, who love the Word and hold fast to its content. Faithful elders promote firm order, and faithful elders also promote fertile order that can allow others to grow in healthy ways. The second area that Paul instructs Titus in, the truth with the God who never lies, is this area of false teachers, those who've swerved away from the truth. Now, when I say those outside of the church, I want to be clear that there could be many of these people who profess to be Christians, profess to be followers of Christ, even exerted strong influence on Christ's church. It seems like that was likely or even possible in light of the fact that in verse 11, Paul warns us that there are whole groups upsetting whole families. So here's a context where false teaching is not merely being promoted and taught, but it's also being heeded and listened to. People are hearing it. People are taking it in. And it's shaping their life. It's shaping their view of God. In Paul's context, the false teachers were known as the circumcision party. Look with me at verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. You see, friends, all throughout the Scriptures, we see that it is possible for someone to come in the name of the Lord. It is possible for someone to come with a few Bible verses that they can quote and to twist and pervert the Scriptures, to pit one part of Scripture against another instead of bowing to the whole counsel of the Word of God. These of the circumcision party were empty talkers and deceivers. What was their error? Well, Titus 1:14 tells us they were promoting Jewish myths, the commands of people who turned away from the truth, from the truth. So these false teachers were promoting a view of God that the Scriptures disagreed with. They were imposing on people image bearers of the living God, rules, regulations, rituals that caused people to look away from the grace of God in Jesus Christ and onto themselves and onto traditions and onto things like circumcision, which was a part of the Old Covenant. Interestingly, Titus, remember, was a Gentile. We mentioned that earlier. So you can just hear these false teachers of the circumcision party saying things like this. You know, how much respect could Titus really have for the Lord and His Word? He hasn't even been circumcised. Is he really taking God's Word seriously? Do we really want Titus to be the one who's leading all of us here on Crete? Yet, friends, we praise God for the fact that God has wonderfully and clearly revealed in the Scriptures more than be circumcised, and that's it. See, what these heretics, that's not too strong of a word, what these false teachers were doing and promoting was the idea that one part of the Scriptures should be pitted against other parts. So, for example, in Leviticus 23, we do see very clearly, and in other parts of Scripture, we see that God commanded His people in the Old Testament to be circumcised. the males to be circumcised on the eighth day. And yet, if we just stopped there, we'd be ignoring the revealed truth of our God who never lies. So circumcision, yes, was an outward act that set God's people apart. But it was more than that. So in Deuteronomy 10:16, and also in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, we read that God's people were commanded to circumcise the foreskin of their hearts. God says, no longer be stubborn, but circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. And then, Deuteronomy 30, it says, the Lord will circumcise your hearts. See, Colossians 2:17 speaks of these rituals. It speaks of these things as shadows, not the substance. Christ is the substance. Those things are temporary signs. Temporary. That have now in Jesus Christ become obsolete. But some in the early church in the first century on the island of Crete were saying, no, actually circumcision. Circumcision needs to be elevated above Jesus Christ and God's grace in the Lord and the law keeper. The Lord who came and the God who circumcised our hearts through His Holy Spirit as we were born again through this new and living hope that our resurrected King has brought us. And notice this with me. Paul does not say here, let's have a dialogue with them. Paul does not say, let's invite them in and give them a hearing. Let's let their perspective be heard. No, Paul says they must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families and teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. In our day, many are calling themselves Christians, but totally reject God's clear word in favor of fanciful, nice-sounding opinions. Paul gives zero tolerance to these false teachers who would look away from the God of grace in Jesus Christ and towards our outer actions. On top of this, the God who never lies then instructs us through Paul's writing that a common phrase should be something that we actually abide by and understand. So look with me at Titus 1:12. Paul appeals to common wisdom, common grace wisdom. He says this, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now there is a bit of irony here because this prophet was also a Cretan. So is he lying when he says, all Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons? It seems better, though, to understand this as a general understanding of the island of Crete, known for its moral decay, we mentioned earlier, pervasive deception, living like animals off of instincts of feelings and the drive of emotions. And Paul appeals to this common phrase, this generalization about this group of people on Crete. Not every single one of them, but as a general characteristic. And he reinforces it by saying in verse 13, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So there's hope for these Cretans, for these people who are liars, who are lazy, who are evil beasts driven by their emotions. When Titus and other godly men, elders, rebuke these false teachers, then foolish Cretans have hope to be sound in faith. And friends, people will often not be sound in the faith without a sharp rebuke from godly men. Don't ever forget that. People will often not be sound in the faith without a sharp rebuke of false teachers. So there's great hope here. These individuals who profess to know God but deny Him by their works, these who are deceptive, these who are empty talkers, who are caught up in what is detestable, disobedient, And at the end of Titus 1, it says they are unfit for any good work. There's hope for those who are caught up in the lies of these false teachers of the circumcision party. Now, I want to be clear here. This is not a prescription for how we deal with every single person outside of the church. But it is much needed counsel in our day from the God who never lies for what will be necessary at times. Sometimes evangelical Bible-believing Christians can strive to be too nice. Whenever they hear a clear rebuke of someone who is a false teacher and elevating a false doctrine, they sometimes get uncomfortable and think, oh, that was mean, that wasn't kind. But friends, understand this. In our day, there are many, millions even, who are led astray by false teachers. And one of the sad realities is that that is the direct result of godly elders not being there to directly rebuke them who contradict the Word of God. Heresy, false teaching, is often complicated and distracting. It rejects the simple faith as revealed in the Scriptures that God has given to all of His people, young and old, boys and girls, the mature and the immature. Heresy often complicates things and makes the focus on you, what you do for God, what you can give to Him, and takes the focus off of the God of the Scriptures, who's spoken clearly about His grace, about His peace, about His truth. It often preys upon people, saying you need to be more enlightened, you need to have a deeper understanding. And it ignores the Scriptures. It doesn't come to Scriptures with humility. It comes with an agenda. And the commandments of men, directly related to what we can do for God to appease Him, are imposed upon people. Cotton Mather once said that ignorance is the mother of heresy. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we ought to be those who look to the Scriptures to be informed of what God has told us in His truth-filled Word, and to be shaped by that so that we cannot be taken captive by false ideologies that are all around us. Whenever Christ, who's the end of the law, is diminished and works done to God are elevated, and the focus becomes more on you and less on Christ, beware. False teaching is probably nearby. Any ritual, any practice, any ceremony or habit, any spiritual discipline that drives you away from Christ and glorying in the cross of Christ, glorying in our risen Lord, and walking in step with the Spirit as revealed in Scripture, anything that does that, that diminishes Jesus, anything that acts as if, well, have you really done some more? Anything that tries to add to Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross, be very, very careful. You can be sure false teaching is nearby. There are so many who peddle a false gospel and claim you can have your best life now, that if you are actually in God's favor, you will be healthy, wealthy, happy, and if you're not, then God is not pleased with you. But the call of a Christian is the call to suffer. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There are false teachers today who would claim that if anyone opposes you, if you are viewed as a not kind person, then something is wrong fundamentally with you. And we reject that as Christians. We know that the call to follow Jesus is the call to take up our cross and follow Him. Titus 1, 15 through 16 speaks of those who are pure. And this is drawing from what we know of other parts of Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 12, 34, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. In Mark 7, Jesus said, what comes out of a person, those evil things come from within and they defile a person. In the Scriptures, we know that those who've actually been inwardly cleansed by the Holy Spirit and set apart by the gospel of grace, repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus, we know that what flows from an inward life that has been cleansed is that which is pure. It will not be perfect until Jesus Christ arrives, but it will be pure. But the reality is that those who reject Christ, we see this so clearly in the scriptures, those who are defiled and unbelieving, to them nothing is pure. Nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Everything that flows from their life is not good fruit. It's not fruit of the Spirit. Everything that comes from their teaching serves to undermine the scriptures and cast doubt on if God has really spoken clearly. It causes you and me to be driven away from sitting under the teaching of the Word of God and moving in the direction of a godless ideology to someone else other than Jesus as our primary prophet, priest, king, judge, spokesperson. Years ago, the late pastor and seminary professor, Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on Galatians, said these helpful words: "False teachers often use our vocabulary, but not our dictionary. They will use our phrases and our words. God, Christ, justice. Pleasant-sounding words that sound like they're rooted in the scriptures, but have no biblical basis because they're being redefined." In 2 Corinthians 11, we read of Satan himself that he appears as an angel of light, and that those who are false teachers seek to present themselves similarly as being on the side of the angels, as being on the side of Christ, as being Christians who are following the Lord and trying to be faithful. Oh, friends, let us be prayerfully alert and realize that the truth that matters, matters immensely. We are talking about life and death, heaven and hell. We're talking about eternal glory in the presence of our awesome, peace-giving God, and being damned forever outside the presence and the blessing of the Lord. We know that our God and Savior Jesus Christ told us in John 8:32, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." We have here in the holy Word of God, the God who never lies, a truth-saturated greeting, truth for the order of our churches. We are to appoint faithful elders, and truth for how to interact with false teachers and false teaching in the world. And friends, since the God who never lies has given us this truth, let us take it to heart and put it into practice for the sake of his name. Let's pray. Almighty God and merciful Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God, we praise you that you are the God who never lies. You are the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We pray that in increasing measure we would be those who sit under your truth. We would be those who are bold and courageous, who are humble under your word, who strive for unity within your church. And we ask, Lord, that churches all across this nation and all across the nations would be those who obey and honor the truth that you have given to us. God, may we be found faithful. We thank you so much for the wonderful and reassuring promises that you are indeed the God who never lies, the God who has spoken clearly to us, and the God who has given us grace and peace. We praise you, God, that all of this was your plan before time's eternal. And we thank you for the hope we have, the eternal and unchanging hope, because you are the unchangingly good and faithful and true God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.